If you will, please turn to the book of James. This is the book that troubled Martin Luther very much. The book of James. He was not the last man or the only man who had been troubled by the book of James. The book of James is a unique book. It has to be studied dispensationally. There are many statements in James which seem to contradict and nullify and negate some of the statements made by the Apostle Paul. That's because people do not understand the place of the book of James, the epistle of James, in God's spiritual program. Now, if you have the book of James, notice the first verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now the 12 tribes are still scattered abroad, and as far as we are concerned, they're so scattered abroad that there is not one in our audience. In the second chapter, the second verse, it says, if there come into your assembly. Now the word assembly there is synagogue. This is not addressed to Gentiles. This is addressed to Jews who were worshiping in their synagogue. I've seen some Gentile Christians who have a little bottle of oil, and they anoint the sick with oil. You'll not find in the Bible where any Gentile was anointed with oil in the New Testament scriptures. You will not find where any Gentile had authority from God to put hands upon anyone. Now, with this in mind, notice what the Apostle James wrote. That is absolutely contrary on the surface to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who was the messenger of grace. We have called your attention to the fact that in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the word grace, 2902, and not one single time is the word grace in the message of salvation found in the three synoptic gospels, and only two of the verses in the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. The Apostle Paul used it more than 100 times, the word grace. He said, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now there is not one syllable or line or word of the unsearchable riches of Christ in the ministry of the 12 apostles, either before Christ died or after Christ died, up to the time that the apostle James was killed in the 12th chapter of Acts. They preached the searchable riches, that which was prophesied, and not the unprophesied. You'll find that is true in studying the book of James, which should always be studied with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you want to understand James. Now, in the second chapter of James, we read this, the 21st verse, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was not our father Abraham justified by works? The Apostle Paul was definitely led by the risen Lord to say no three times. No. The Apostle teaches us plainly that Abraham was not justified by works. But notice what James says here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now when you read that question, the first thing you ought to do is to find out when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And you should carefully study what took place when he offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. But you know, the average person, even the most consecrated Christians, do not do very much deep Bible study. They're too busy. We're living in a materialistic age and a superficial religious age. And we have very, very few people who take Christianity seriously. The majority of the people who take religious Christianity seriously are the people who are in some kind of a cult, some kind of a movement that frustrates the grace of God. It's a strange thing that people who have a clear-cut knowledge of the truth of God and the, so far as grace is concerned, are the people who are the least enthusiastic and zealous in getting it out. I talked to a man on the street corner the other day with the literature of Jehovah's Witnesses, with all the heresy and the error that they teach. He asked me a very important question. He says, if you evangelical Christians have got something better than I've got, why don't you get out and tell it to the people? Well, we come to church single-handed, and maybe once in a while we'd say, I'd like to have you come and listen and worship with us. We ought to be like those seven. They had seven men who were scouts with the John Wanamaker Bible class. And when they'd hear there was a new person in the neighborhood, number one would go on Monday and invite him. Number two would go on Tuesday, number three on Wednesday, and the sixth went. If he didn't come on Sunday, that afternoon, all seven of them went after him. And they believed that they were in earnest. No wonder he built up a Bible class of several thousand. What would happen here and in other places if God's people were on fire for the Lord? All right, now notice what he said. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now the word justified means to be made righteous. Now remember, no person who is not justified is condemned. And a condemned person can never get into the kingdom of God. A condemned person is unrighteous. A justified person is one who is made just or righteous. God says there's none righteous, no, not one, and no unrighteous man shall enter the kingdom of God. Now, you have to be justified. And here's a question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Paul says positively, no. Well, were Paul and James at variance on this all-important doctrine? For after all, this is the great fundamental doctrine of Christianity, evangelical Christianity. The book of Galatians brought the great Reformation. And if it had not been for Martin Luther and the great Reformation, we would not today have recovered so much of the blessed truth of God that was lost. Now Martin Luther brought to the Lutherans such a mixed message that they had a religious hangover. But we could not expect that one man could bring back all the truth that was lost over a period of 15 centuries. Since that time, men like Knox and Calvin and Mr. Darby and other men have, with each successive generation, have recovered the truth that was lost. Now notice what it said. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, every part of the ritual of the Roman Catholic Church, the statement of Bishop Sheehan that seven sacraments are necessary to make a person a real Bible Christian, everything is proved by James 2:24. That is their principal scriptural weapon that they use. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. They never quote the clear message of grace by the Apostle Paul. And we have told you many times that every line in the Bible, all of the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and all of the general epistles, and the messages of Paul before the close of the Acts, everything must be studied in the light of the age and dispensation and gospel of the grace of God, which is God's message for today. But see what he says here. See then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now I want you to notice the reaction when Paul first came with the message of justification by grace through faith to the nation Israel in the 13th chapter of Acts. It is one of the most important transitions that we have in the Bible, and how true it is today. And if you would go to the perhaps several hundred thousand Jews in Chicago today and preach Acts 13, 29, and 30, and then 13, 38, and 39, they would not receive it any more than they did when the Apostle Paul preached it in the first Christian century. Now notice how he begins here. He says in the 13th chapter of Acts, the 27th verse, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Christ not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures in condemning Christ. And though they found no cause of death in Christ, they desired that Pilate should put him to death, that he should be slain by Pilate. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of Christ, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, that is the gospel. Now notice the 38th verse. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. On our chart you will find this. By Moses is the entrance of sin, by Adam is the entrance of sin, by Moses is the knowledge of sin, and by Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sin. Now you would have thought that every human being in the year 45 A.D. would have rushed and said, oh, let us hear this good news. You would think that every sinner in the city of Chicago would rush to the preacher who preaches grace and justification by grace through faith and say, I want to hear this message. Well, notice what happened. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. I want you to get that. To be justified, first of all, means to be declared righteous. Now you have to be declared righteous before you can get into the kingdom of God, before you can enter heaven. There's no one who has the prerogative to declare you a righteous man except the righteous judge. The righteous judge is also a righteous Savior. But God could not be both just and merciful until he became a man and was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when we read in Romans 3:24 that we're declared righteous without a cause by God's grace, it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That is, set forth to be a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. In the Old Testament, under the economy and reign of law, the Ark of the Covenant was underneath the golden mercy seat. And in the Ark was the Ten Commandments. Not the broken stones, but the unbroken stone. God's universe and God's dealing with the human race is based upon the foundation of justice. God must be just. He cannot be merciful at the expense of justice, and true justice knows no mercy. If Jesus Christ had not come down from heaven as God in human form, there wasn't any way that we could have an answer to the question of Job. How can a man be clean that is born of a woman? How can a man be just with God? Now it is not just for the innocent to suffer for the guilty. But Jesus Christ was more than man. He was God. He had the divine prerogative. And he voluntarily, in the will of God, became a man. And he lived on this earth more than 33 years, a sinless, holy life. He lived a life without spot, without blemish. He knew no sin. But on the cross of Calvary, he made known his purpose, that he came into the world to be made sin. And he was made sin that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. So because of that, God says, I can be just and the justifier of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come by faith to Calvary, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, and the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God says, I declare you to be a righteous believer. Now when God declares you to be righteous, it isn't that he helps you to reform and gives you makes your righteousness a little bit better. He gives you something that you never had before. And remember, God wants you to be neither moral nor religious. It's one thing to be moral and religious, as the great majority of church members are, but it's an entirely different thing to be righteous and spiritual. You cannot become righteous or spiritual by being religious or moral. You have to become righteous and spiritual by grace. First, you accept the grace of God for your righteous standing before God. And then day by day, as you walk in the Spirit, you are spiritual. And then you fulfill the righteousness of the law by walking in the Spirit. So the first thing that everyone must do is to come by faith to Calvary, acknowledge that you're unrighteous, and believe that Jesus Christ died to justify the ungodly. And remember, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then you become righteous. Then it's time to talk about being righteous. God gives you his own righteousness. It is perfect. You receive a perfect righteousness the very moment you meet God at Calvary and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then and there, according to Galatians 3:14, we not only receive righteousness as God's free gift, but we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, a Christian is one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God never gives the Holy Spirit on the installment plan. By grace, when you are saved, you receive all of the Holy Spirit, and it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit, it's another thing to have the Holy Spirit in you and have Him have control. Now will you turn to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, I told some of you that I presume it was 40 years ago, I was reading through the Bible and I saw how many times we have the word Y-E-A-R-S. How many times? Why does God tell us how many years, how old a man was? How does he mark, why does God mark his life and tell us he was so many years when he did this, so many years when he did this, so many years when he did this? Why did he tell us there was 430 years between the time Abraham was declared righteous and the time that Moses was on Mount Sinai getting God's standard of righteousness? Why does God tell us all these things? Well, there are four ages told of Abraham. Now get it. We're told in Genesis 12 that he was 75 years old when he was called. We're told in Genesis 17 that he was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Now, the chart that we mentioned goes into detail with every part of this that we must know, as I said many times. And it's true, I just made a test in this last week. It's true. 9 out of 10 Christians do not know who lived first, Abraham or Moses. Of course, they're very smart. They know that Adam lived before Moses. But they do not know who lived first, Abraham or Moses. Well, my dear friends, if you want the Bible to unfold, you have to know the relation of Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to John the Baptist, John the Baptist to Peter, Peter to Paul. You have to know all of these things, and they're all explained in the Bible. Now, why does God tell us that Abram was 75 years old when he left Ur of Chaldees? Why does God tell us that he waited 24 years before Abraham was, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham? Then why does he tell us that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born? Why does he tell us that Abraham was 175 years old when he died? Why was it that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and he was 100 years older when he died than he was when he left his father and his family? Everything that you have in the Bible with the word years teaches you a lesson. Now notice the 12th chapter of Genesis. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, it says, "The Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation." I want to emphasize, I will. There's the sovereignty of God. You know, we read in Ephesians 2:10 that we are the workmanship of God. This desk is the workmanship of some cabinet maker. He had the raw material, and out of that he fashioned and made this pulpit here. Just as truly that you and I, when we were dead in trespasses and sins and afar off condemned sinners, God took that human material and proved that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he took dead sinners, and by a divine operation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, he transformed those dead sinners into living saints. And the living saint did not have to do one thing, but just be on the receiving end and receive it. How many times have we said the greatest word in being saved is the little word let? When I was saved because I let God save me. And God says when he saves you according to the good pleasure of his own will. If God is pleased to save you, why don't you let him save you? Why do you keep resisting? Why do you keep on like the Pharisee who went up into the temple of God and he said, I thank God I'm not like other men. My, I give money to the poor, and I'm honest, and I'm clean, I'm upright. And if there is such a thing as heaven, I'm going there. God says, by the law, let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. You're a guilty, condemned sinner, no matter how you stand in the presence of humanity. God says, when we measure ourselves with others, we're not wise. If you want to measure yourself, there's only two measuring rods. One is the perfect law of the Ten Commandments, and the other is the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. Compare yourself with them, not with some church member, not with some sinner. Compare yourself with the perfect law and the perfect Christ. And what will you do? Well, you'll do what the Apostle Paul did when he found out. He said, I thought the commandment was ordained unto life. I found it was ordained unto death. And he said, the commandment came, sin revived, I died. And I cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? That's what the Ten Commandments was given. That's what the holy life of Jesus Christ was given as an example, to make every other child of Adam cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. When Peter saw him, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of God, he says, I'm unclean, I'm undone. I live in the midst of a people who are corrupt from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet. And God looked down from heaven to see if there was a righteous man on earth, and he never found a righteous man who was inherently righteous. The only righteous man that he ever looked down upon and saw was the Lord Jesus Christ the righteous. But he did look down upon people who had imputed righteousness, as we'll see here in Genesis 15:6. Notice it. Genesis 15:6, and this is the foundation of evangelical Christianity. Because we're told in Galatians 3:8 that when Paul went out to preach grace, he was preaching what God mentioned in Genesis 3:6-8. Notice in 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, the only righteousness that will ever get you into heaven is counted righteousness. Righteousness which is not your own. In a sense, you borrow it. It's God's righteousness. I told you what the colored preacher said, and he was a very smart man. He said, I found this, that the righteousness which we have is imputed righteousness, it's imparted righteousness, and it's imported righteousness. He said we didn't have any of it on earth. But Jesus Christ came down from heaven, and it was imported from heaven and brought down to earth. And for the first time, after the sin of Adam, there lived on this earth a righteous man. We could not call Adam righteous. He was innocent. But a man is never righteous until he's tested. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as every child of Adam, but he said he was without sin. He never yielded. Satan tried every trick on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was God in human form. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He had no sin in him. and he lived without sin, and he died as a guilty sinner. He was made sin on the cross, numbered with the transgressors, because he was there to be made sin that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him, and he died. Now notice then, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now notice the 17th. And when we speak of rightly dividing the word of truth, if we do not know the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel and as the head of the church, which is his body, we need to begin in the primary department of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we read in Colossians and in Galatians that in the church, the body of Christ, in Christ himself, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no division in the church as to Israel and the nation. And as the church is not Israel, the title, the King of Israel, would not fit the relation of Christ to his church, which is called his body. Now in the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, until the day star arise in our heart. With all of its culture, all of its education, and all of our boasted civilization, we're living in a very dark age. People are enjoying the light and the byproducts of Christianity, but in the human heart, though there may be somewhat of a Christian veneer, the person without the Lord Jesus Christ is living in darkness.